As I've already said, next few weeks we're going to be a book in the Old Testament, the Book of Numbers. And if you want to grab a Bible that's should be in the chair behind you, and turn to page 146. Now, Numbers is quite a long book, and we're not going to be doing the whole book by any means. We're going to do a few chapters in the middle of the book. But as this is the first talk, I just wanted just to give a bit of a brief introduction as to quite how the book fits in with the rest of the Bible and really what it's about. It's an unusual title. Why is it called the Book of Numbers? But just let me read you the opening two verses in the book. You needn't sort of look this up. It says this right at the beginning of the book. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. And he said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. Numbers is called so because the Greek translation is actually census. And that's what it starts with. It starts with this big long census. If you read the beginning of the book, that's how it begins. The Hebrew name for Numbers is actually In the Desert, which actually I think is a better title. Because what the book is about the years the Israelites spent in the desert between leaving Egypt and entering into the Promised Land. And broadly speaking, it's in three sections. Chapters 1 to 10, all the Israelites are at Mount Sinai. They're camped there, and it's all about the year they spent at Mount Sinai getting God's instructions, building the tabernacle before they set off to the Promised Land. Chapters 10 to 21 are about the journey that they have, particularly about the testings and rebellions that went on that journey in the desert. If you like, the ups and downs of the journey. And that's going to be our focus over the next few weeks, that part of the book. And then the last part of the book, chapters 22 to 36, is just all about them preparing to actually go into the Promised Land. And Numbers finishes, and then after Numbers, they go in to the land of Canaan. So why look at this book? Why spend a few weeks in it? What lessons can we learn? Interestingly enough, the New Testament often refers to those years that the Israelites spent in the wilderness on this journey to the Promised Land. And in the New Testament, they use what happened as warnings for us on the journey, spiritually speaking, that we're on now. There are plenty of warnings from what happened then that the New Testament says that we really need to take notice and heed now. So, just as a bit of a warning to you, there'll be a number of warnings that we need to take over the next few weeks. But also, I hope that we discover some encouragements. There's the encouragement of God's amazing patience. How determined God was to bless them despite the fact that often the people of God then were wayward and rebellious. And how he amazingly brought them eventually into the Promised Land. But it certainly took much longer than it should have done, and it was not without a great struggle, as we'll discover over the next few weeks. We're going to start in Numbers 10 at the point where the Israelites leave Mount Sinai. Easy to see. Look at Numbers 10 there on page 146, and you'll see a little subheading where it says, the Israelites leave Sinai, and I'll just read you verses 11 to 13. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and travelled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. It's been a year since the Israelites left Egypt. and then went to Mount Sinai. And what a year that had been. There'd been the plagues in Egypt before the Passover and their exit, their exodus from slavery. We have the great crossing of the Red Sea. We have their arrival at Mount Sinai and the making of the covenant. There was a terrible time when the Israelites had rebelled against God and were almost destroyed. But they experienced God's grace and forgiveness. They then spent some months building the tabernacle, but now it was time to move on towards the promised land. You see, it was never ever God's intention that they stayed at the foot of a mountain in the wilderness. So the march of God's people began. They were led by God. You had the cloud of God's presence was to be seen by day, and there was a pillar of fire by night. They were also led by Moses. Moses was God's anointed, chosen leader. And when you get to the end of chapter 10, it seems as if that journey to the promised land would be a very straightforward one, uncomplicated. What possibly could go wrong? They had the blessing of God's presence. They had his provision. He was providing for them. He had the promise of God's protection. And they were being led by this great leader, Moses. But what we're going to discover is this. We're going to discover a people who, yeah, they really had experienced the power of God. They'd seen it very clearly. But also a people who were weak and were fickle and at points were very rebellious. And straight after the high of chapter 10, we have this at the beginning of chapter 11. Let me just read you the first verse of chapter 11. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. Now this first verse sets, if you like, a depressing trend that you're going to find over the next few chapters in them, and it's this. The people of God at that time were always complaining. They were always complaining. There's a story of the preacher who was talking about the passage in the New Testament where the church is described as the body of Christ. It's later on in Corinthians. And he was preaching on this passage and he was warming to his theme. And he said this, "Some of us here are like the mouth. God has given us the gift of speaking. Some of you are like the ears. You've got the gift of listening and counseling. Some of you are like the hands and you've got great practical gifts." And then he got a bit carried away. He said, "Some of you are like the tonsils. We would actually be better off without you. And some of you are like the appendix. We didn't even know you were there until you started grumbling." Now there must have been times when Moses probably thought that the Israelites, if you like, as a whole body, had become a giant appendix. Because what they did was they just kept on grumbling. What are they grumbling about? Well, let's read on in chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. This is what their problem was. "The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, 'If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt, but no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and garlic. But now, we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna.'" So what they were grumbling about, they were really moaning about, they were moaning about their diet in the desert. What they had plenty of manna. Now, I don't know if you know what manna is. What manna literally means is, what is it? Because when God gave it to them, they looked and said, "What's this? What is it?" It was like a coriander seed and it was made into cakes. Problem now was that the people had got really bored with eating just manna. And what do you think they wanted? They wanted meat. That's what they wanted. They were craving meat. And they start talking about what it was like back in Egypt. What do you think the Israelites would have remembered the most about their years of slavery in Egypt? Now, let's remember this. Just over a year before this, they'd been an oppressed and exploited minority. They were put to slave labour in Egyptian agriculture and construction projects. They were doing all the dirty work that the Egyptians didn't want to do themselves. And it was so bad that we're told they constantly cried out to God in their distress. But what do they remember now? The hard labour, the humiliation, the genocidal murder of all the little boys? No. What do they remember now most about Egypt? The fish. The fish, that's what they remember. You see, it had been plentiful. It was free, and it was very tasty when it was cooked with leeks, onions, and garlic. And now they're saying, let's go back to Egypt, remember the fish. Talk about selective memory. They've been slaves for generations, but they don't remember that. And what they're saying now is that, if you like, a healthy diet in slavery is better than a normal diet in freedom. Isn't this a very human narrative? So many of the problems that arise involve very ordinary things and situations, don't they? Note the progression here. They start thinking about the fish and the cucumbers and melons and onions. And then they crave for it. And then they start grumbling against God and against Moses. And then we're told they even start weeping and wailing. It gathers momentum really quickly. One of the problems in the wilderness is that the people there were getting nostalgic. And because of that, they started complaining. And what were they saying? Well, the food was lovely back in Egypt. We had such a great time. We should go back. The reality was, that just was not true. They were slaves back in Egypt. And here's a little warning to us. Number of warnings in this story. Here's one warning. Although, a surprise to me, there'd be more than most of you here. As you get older, beware of a religion of nostalgia. I have to say this, it can happen so easily and so subtly in any church congregation. Wasn't it great when we knew all the songs? If God had meant us to have PowerPoint, he would never have invented the overhead projector. We get those sort of feelings. Beware of getting an envelope in nostalgia. The attitude of this, well, yesterday was great, but today, well, today is just not as good as it was then. But we're not to have a religion of nostalgia. Instead, we've got to have one of expectation. And we need to understand the difference between divine principles that never change and cultural expressions that are always changing. Forget the former things if they're merely cultural, but remember them if they're from God and they're divinely inspired. Back to Numbers 11 then. The people start to grumble. More than grumble, they start to wail. And they start turning against Moses. Let's just think about the effect that this had upon Moses. He's led the people, and he's seen all these amazing things from God. And let's just think the effect it has upon Moses now. Let's read from verse 10. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people upon me? Did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms, as a nurse carries an infant, to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favour in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." You get the impression there that Moses is just totally overwhelmed by the people's complaining. He's absolutely at the end of his tether, he's exasperated, and he pours out his distress to God. Basically, he said, I've had enough. I've had enough. I can't lead these people anymore. This is one of the great leaders in Scripture. This is someone who had an amazing relationship with God, a unique one, because we're told he spoke to God face to face. This was a man of enormous spirituality. But here in Numbers 11, how do we see him? We see him vulnerable and exhausted. And clearly he's saying to God, the pressure has actually got too much for him. It's recorded for us, and I'm glad that it is. I'm glad that it is, because what it is very real and it's very honest. Moses is not presented to us here as a James Bond type figure. You know, super cool, someone who comes up with a solution and knows exactly what to do. Nor is he, if you like, a management guru. He expertly sits down, diagnoses what the problem is, comes up with creative ideas that will lead to solutions that everyone agrees with and everyone is happy with. No, we don't find him like that. How do we find him? Well, we find him face down before the Lord, and he's feeling desperate. He's feeling desperate. And how does God respond to his desperate plea? Well, we're told that God's anger, actually God's judgment, came upon those who were complaining. But we're also told that he hears and he responds to Moses' prayer. He provides support for him, and he provides the solution to the pressure that Moses feels under. And from verse 16 onwards, the narrator tells us how God solves this double crisis. There's two crises, if you like. One is with Moses himself, because he feels like he wants to give up and stop leading the people. And the other crisis is what we're going to do about the food. How does he deal with Moses? Well, let's read verses 16 and 17. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Make them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there. I will take the spirit that is on you and put the spirit upon them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. You see, God never intended that Moses would carry all this pressure on his own. So what God does, he provides other people to help him. But note this, that even in his weakness and in his despair, Moses is a man who's got the Spirit of God upon him. There's a line there, I will take the Spirit that is on you and put it upon them. And I wanted to point that out because the man in verses 11-15 who wasn't able to cope still has got the Spirit upon him. And I think the real sign that the Spirit was upon Moses is because he chooses to cry out to God. And there's another sign as well that the Spirit was on him. We read on and find that those who God puts his Spirit upon start prophesying. And some of the people come up to Moses, some of the other leaders, turn around and say, Moses, you should tell them to shut up. This isn't right. Everyone's prophesying now. You're the leader. You tell them to shut up. And this is how Moses responds to that, verses 26 to 30. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. See, what we see in Moses is a complete absence of jealousy. Moses had no desire for status or prestige or his own glory. If God wanted to share his gifts around and bless others, well, that was no problem for Moses at all. He had no need to prove anything. He didn't mind if others were in the limelight. And as we discover next week, one of the great hallmarks of Moses' character was this, that he was humble. So God had dealt tenderly with Moses in his distress. He raised others up, he poured his spirit out, and that was a solution for Moses. And then there's also a solution for the menu problem as well, this great desire for meat. And that's in verses 31 and 32. It says this. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night, and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. And no one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. So God made a solution to the second crisis, was that he provided meat in the form of quail, more than enough for everyone. And so that crisis was averted as well. Just to finish then, what can we reflect on from this chapter in Numbers? What lessons can we draw upon and apply, if you like, to us as a body of God's people today? I said at the beginning there are plenty of warnings in Numbers. I think a good title for this book would be Warnings from the Wilderness. And I think one clear warning here is against constant grumbling and complaining. In the wilderness, the people of God complained about the conditions around them. They complained about the provisions for them. And we discover next week in chapter 12, they also complained about the leadership over them. They turn on Moses next week. They moaned about the conditions, they moaned about the provisions, they moaned about the leadership. Basically, what they were in the wilderness was discontent. Discontentment. I wonder if that resonates with you. I wonder if really deep inside you feel discontent. How does discontent manifest itself? Well, one major way it manifests itself is in grumbling and moaning and complaining. And discontentment is very common. I think it's a characteristic of the human condition, including those of us who call ourselves Christian. Isn't it true that we have to work at being content? But feeling discontent happens very easily. Here's a quote from a Puritan writer called Jeremy Burroughs in a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He wrote this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise provision and purpose for us in every condition. I would agree with him, though I have to acknowledge that I often fall short of that frame of spirit that he's talked about there. And if you think Jeremy Burroughs, the Puritan, was a bit extreme, let me quote the Apostle Paul. This is his letter to Timothy. He says this, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, well, we will be content with that." Now, I would assume this morning that most, if not all of us, have food, and we have clothing. And I have to ask myself the question, am I content with that? Why is constant contentment so difficult? Why is it such an inward and outward battle? It's inward because we always want more, and it seems that we find it hard to be content with what we've got. It's an outward battle because the world will always want us to feel discontent. We're bombarded with adverts. They're designed to make us feel discontent with what we want. So I think one warning here from Numbers 11, one warning here from the wilderness. As in a physical disease, the symptoms of a problem may well hide something more serious. Here, they started grumbling about food. whatever we may be grumbling and complaining about may actually be hiding a deeper discontent, a deeper failure to understand what the important purposes of God actually are. We always need to be careful what lies beneath. If there's a culture of complaints and discontent, then we have to ask, why is it there? I think that's the warning from Numbers 11. But what about any encouragement to finish? Well, what about Moses? Let's consider Moses for a moment. He's a great leader, but he's not a superhero. In Moses, I think we find the absence of those things that the world would usually link with a great leader: self-sufficiency, status, ambition, control of others. I think Moses shows us, and we'll find out more about that next week, what it means to be led not by the spirit of the age, but by the spirit of God. And I'm really struck by God's dealing with Moses here. As Moses bends and buckles under the strain and pressure, God is so tender with him. He knows how to restore him. He knows how to provide for him. God is actually very tough on those who complain. But he's very tender on the one who, if you like, is bearing the brunt of it. So there are lessons for us all from these chapters in Numbers. I just want to say this, if you like, as a summary. Like Israel, we too are on a pilgrimage. The New Testament compares our journey through life to heaven with Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. There's the parallel we've got to do as we look at Numbers. We also have hardships on the way, just as Israel did. And I have to say this, like Moses, there will be times when we'll be tempted to give up. Sometimes the problems facing us can seem so great that we begin to doubt whether God can actually help us. In that way, we doubt his power. Or whether God is willing to help us. In that way, we start to doubt his goodness. But God has actually promised to bring us through the difficulties. And he will keep hold of us. And we have the promise that one day we will see him face to face. But in times of testing, we're tempted to think, like Israel did in Numbers chapter 11, that we wish we were back in Egypt. Even if it means being slaves again. If you like, we wish for the money or the sex or the comfort and trinkets of Egypt. Because following God through the wilderness at times can be very hard. And I have to say, our pilgrimage will be beset with many difficulties. And I know for most of us, this has already been the case. And I know there are some in our fellowship at the moment that are facing real hardship at present. Yet I want to look at Numbers because I think there's a real reason for hope and for confidence. Remember this, where Israel failed, Jesus passed the test. Jesus was also tested and tempted in the wilderness in the New Testament. But unlike Israel, he didn't grumble or complain, he fold and failed. But what he did, he committed himself to his Heavenly Father, trusting his power, trusting in his goodness. And not only did Jesus pass the test, but he defeated Satan once and for all at the cross. And we're now forgiven as a result. We're saved from the slavery of sin. And we have the promise of eternal life because Jesus passed the test. And in the wilderness, we must remember that God is good and that God is powerful and that God will get us through all our difficulties and pains. And he will one day raise us from the dead and to be with him forever. But our journey is just like Israel. Yet we have God's Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing us his promised inheritance. We are forgiven our sins. We have such a great demonstration of God's love, goodness and power in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And here's God's promise to us. We will make it through our journey if we keep trusting in Him. Let's just pause now and we'll just pray to finish. Let's just think again on what we've been hearing. And I'll just read you this a couple of passages from the New Testament that relate to what we've been thinking about. This is from Philippians 4. It says this. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Lord, guard us against discontentment. Give us self-control when we're tempted to grumble and complain. Help us to battle envy and jealousy when we look at others and we want what they have. We ask for your grace and wisdom when we're faced with trial and testing. I pray that you'll bring us to that place where we can say, I've learned the secret of being content in every and any situation. And this is from Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So thank you for the example in Scripture of Moses, the way that he turned his back on the treasure and pleasure and privilege of living in Egypt in order to go and lead your people through the wilderness. We're encouraged that under pressure he knew your presence and your power, and the challenge that he showed great perseverance and humility when he was tested. May we desire these things in our own lives, so that we can be useful in your service and be a blessing to those around us. Amen.